Well, good morning, everyone. This is, as Janice said, our last time to be together before we take our break for summer. And so Carrie kind of gave me an open-ended lesson here this morning. She said, your title is How Then Shall We Live? And so we're going to start by doing a review of what we've learned this year, and then we're going to talk about how to live out what we've learned. So as you recall, we have been looking at God's providence all year. Now, we've looked at the big picture of God's providence, how he is in control of things like empires and nations and rulers. We've also seen that he has providence over all of creation, the entire universe. Things like the weather, the seasons, and even things like earthquakes, famines, and floods. Colossians 1:16 through 17 says this, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And girls, when you think about the enormity of that, that he's in control of everything in the entire universe, it is beyond our imagination to understand that. But then, equally mind-blowing, is that at the same time, God is personally and intimately involved in the life of each and every one of us. He's in control of every detail of our lives, every joy, every sorrow, every birth, every death, sickness and poverty, adversity and prosperity, every opportunity, every encounter, every open door, and every closed one. Scripture teaches that he alone holds every breath we take in his hands. And I can't even begin to wrap my mind around how he does all of that. And of course, the only answer is that our God is so much bigger and so much more powerful than any of us can imagine. He is vast beyond our comprehension. And even though he has revealed to himself to us, even though we have studied him and his ways, we would have to agree with Job when he says in chapter 26, verse 14, everything we know about him are just the fringes of his ways. Our finite minds simply cannot contain him. So, what else have we learned? Well, in the past few months, we've looked at God's work in creation and his design for the different roles of males and females. We spent several weeks looking in depth at God's perfect sovereign plan for us specifically as women, as wives, as mothers, and even as servants in the church. And that's a really important part of God's providential work in us, as he leads us to the purpose for which he has created us. In those lessons, we talked about the fact that our homes are not only where we live on a daily basis, but where we as women carry out the God-given, God-ordained role that he has sovereignly designed for us. We were reminded of our tremendous opportunity, privilege, and responsibility that we have to look well to the ways of our household, and that everything we do there is to be done in excellence. In those lessons, we also talked about our homes being the place where we protect and defend our children and our family from the message of the world. As we know, our world is in opposition to God and to his plan for men and women, and for the family. We see that in the news every day. And that puts pressure on our kids and on our family, because that message is coming through on a daily basis. It may be in school, through social media, or even streaming into our homes on our television. It's everywhere. And even though those worldly values are presented to us as political issues with nice words like equity, diversity, and inclusion, in our city they're calling it fairness, even though they want us to think that those are political issues, in all reality, those are spiritual issues. The world is in an all-out push to deny God and to do away with what he says about men and women and how he created us to function. And so, as Sheila said in her lesson, we need to be more aware of what's going on so that we're prepared to teach our children what God says about what God has said in his word about that subject, and to pray for their protection from the message of the world. And yet, even this battle falls within the perfect providence of God as he draws the contrast between light and darkness. Now, as I went back and reviewed the lessons this year, one of the things I personally appreciated was the example of God's providence in the lives of individuals that we read about in Scripture. We looked at Job, Esther, Daniel, Joseph, Ruth, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Each of them had lived in different places at different times with different circumstances. God was doing different things in each of their lives. Some had direct revelation from Him. Some were eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry. One had no mention of God in her story at all. But one thing all of them had in common was that God was working. He was moving them to the exact place He wanted them to be and accomplishing in them exactly what He wanted to accomplish. And ladies, as we've noted all year, that's true in our lives as well. We just don't always see it. When Janice taught on the life of Esther, she reminded us that sadly, the events of our life are not narrated to confirm what God is doing in our lives and to clarify how He's working. There are no study notes to explain why we are going through certain things and how God is going to use our faithfulness to bring glory to Himself. There are no footnotes that outline how He is building endurance in us and teaching us to trust Him more and moving us along in our spiritual maturity. But as one pastor told his congregation, if you can trust a puzzle company to make sure every piece is in the box to complete the puzzle, then you should be able to trust God that every piece in your life is there for a reason. So, thinking back on everything we've learned this year about God and His providential work in us, doesn't it just beg the question, how then shall we live? You know, just since we started to study all of this in September, some in our body have lost loved ones and are walking through a time of deep grief. Some have had health issues or are battling serious illness. Some are dealing with disobedient children and the heartache and difficulty that brings. Some have lost their jobs or have financial trials. Some have experienced trouble in their marriage. Again, we see the wisdom in what Job says in chapter 5, verse 7. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. As sure as the small embers from a campfire float up into the night sky, people will have trials and troubles. And all of those trials, big and small, have a God-ordained purpose in our lives. How then shall we live? We've all been through a pandemic. We've navigated lockdowns and quarantines. I'm personally proud of myself. I managed to survive the one-way aisles at Hy-Vee. You remember those at the beginning? That was a brilliant idea. I was the one walking backwards all the time. We have a war raging overseas. We have supply chain shortages, record high inflation, gas prices, less and less civility in our society, more and more intolerance for anything related to biblical truth, and God is allowing all of it for our good and for His glory. How shall we live in light of all that? How shall we, as believing women who want to obey God, live in a world that is hostile to His word? How shall we live when we have suffering and heartache in our life? How shall we live when the world is telling our children that everyone's a victim and that someone else is responsible for their pain? How shall we live in a world where there's uncertainty? How shall we live when nothing is going the way that we want it to and we don't see a way out? Well, before we get to our text this morning, I want to give you a little analogy that might help us see what our responsibility is in all of this. And even though we're women, it's going to be a sports analogy. Now, anyone here who knows me, even just a little bit, knows that I have a favorite sport. Lisa, what's my favorite sport?
Volleyball.
I love Husker volleyball. I love everything about it. And one of the things I love most about the Huskers is observing the growth and development of the players as they spend 4 or 5 years in the program. They go from being great high school players to sometimes being the best players in the world. Now, if you've ever listened to the radio guy, John Baylor, interview Coach Cook after a match, you probably heard Baylor say something like this. Coach, they were struggling in that set until you called timeout. What did you tell them? And there's no doubt in my mind that Coach Cook said, I told them to trust their training. That's his mantra, his standard go-to answer to his players when things aren't going well. See, all of the player development, all of their success, starts with their training. The coaches start by giving the players the best nutrition for their bodies to make sure that they can perform effectively and efficiently. They have strength and conditioning coaches to develop the right muscle groups and strengthen the right areas so that they have explosive power and they can perform at peak performance and endurance. They spend a lot of time watching film to see what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong. And of course, they're in the gym for practice. They do drill after drill to develop correct habits for their particular position. But they also have to learn to do things that are outside their position. Every player has to know how to dig, pass, set, block, and hit in order to be fully prepared to meet the need of the moment without any hesitation, because it's a very fast-moving game. Every reaction, every responsibility, every movement has to be so ingrained in their mind and in their muscle memory that they can tap into that skill set in a nanosecond. So that's the training part. But then the lights come on in the Devaney Center, and 8,200 people fill the seats, and it's game time. And the opponent on the other side of the net is also trained, and they're going to do everything they can to put stress on the Huskers and to get them out of their comfort zone. And sometimes the Huskers make mistakes. They get messed up. They start running around and getting in each other's way. And worst of all, they start improvising instead of following the game plan. Sometimes you can actually see them revert back to high school habits and do things that are simply uncharacteristic for a Nebraska player. So that's when Coach Cook calls time out. He sits them down and tells them, trust your training. See, they've spent months preparing for that moment. They know their position and they know what they're supposed to do. This isn't a time to panic. This isn't a time to go off and do their own thing or come up with plan B. It's a time to trust their training and play out all the things they've learned. Well, girls, that ties directly to our lesson this morning. We've spent 7 months looking at God's providence, looking at how he works in our lives, observing how he has worked in the lives of others, and seeing how those people responded to God even when things were going badly for them. This is our training room. Now, it's not the only training room we have, but it's one place where we come to learn about God and to learn about how we are to live out what we learn. And we're all team members. And to some extent, we're all coaches as we encourage one another to godliness. And when we walk through the doors and get in our cars to go home, it's game time. It's time to put into practice what we've learned. It's time to trust our training. You know, it's fairly obvious that the first answer to how then shall we live is that we are to walk by faith. And of course, that's pretty easy to do when things are going our way, isn't it? When the Huskers are up by 12 points, they don't usually have any trouble staying in rhythm and sticking to the game plan. And likewise, we love God's providence and have no trouble trusting God when it's smooth sailing. But walking by faith is a little harder, sometimes a lot harder, when trials come. See, that's when we need to be reminded of who God is and what he's doing. That's when we need to remember and rehearse in our minds what we've been taught so that we don't waver in our trust in God. Just like the volleyball players need to be reminded to trust their training, in the hard times, when we can't see a way out, that's when we need to focus our attention on what we've learned about this infinite God who has all of it in his loving, sovereign hand, and that nothing is too difficult for him to handle. And that leads us to our main text for our lesson, a very familiar passage. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 3. Right after the big book of Jeremiah, as Gil would say, right in the middle of your Bibles. And I have to give kudos to Max Whitson because he sang a song about this passage on Sunday night in church. We're going to start reading at verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Now, the context of this passage is important. Jeremiah had spent more than 40 years proclaiming God's judgment on Judah because of their unfaithfulness. He had endured opposition, beatings, and imprisonment. And yet Judah refused to turn from their idolatrous worship, even though Jeremiah faithfully and continually warned them of coming judgment. Finally, the Babylonian army besieged Jerusalem for 2 years, and even as people were starving, they continued to turn to their idols for help, until at last the army breached the walls, plundered the city, and burned the temple and the palace. And all but the most undesirable were carried away to captivity in Babylon. So here in Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah is in the midst of dire circumstances. He sees ruination, anguish, bitterness, unrest, and weariness. His emotional state is raw, and the evaluation of his circumstances is honest, powerfully described in ways that make us feel his pain and torment. But then it all turns in verse 21, as Jeremiah, the faithful preacher, begins to preach truth to himself. Look at verse 21 again. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. So he recalls. Now, it isn't as though Jeremiah was going through this horribly wretched time and then all at once it dawned on him that God is faithful. You know, that light bulb moment? That's not what he's saying here. Rather, this is Jeremiah reaching into the storehouse of the truth that he knows about God. Truth that is so familiar that it's embedded in his mind and in his spirit. These are the truths that have sustained Jeremiah through 40 years of opposition to his ministry. The truths that have carried him and kept him faithful through every trial. So what does he recall? Well, the qualities and attributes of God himself. Those attributes of God that are the bedrock, the source, and the substance of his hope. And he begins to list what he knows and believes about God, even though his circumstances and feelings haven't changed. See, girls, the truth about God's character and his promises should be so firmly attached to our memory that we are never in a position where we lose hope. You know how I said the first answer to how then shall we live is that we walk by faith? Well, the second answer is we live in hope. Because faith and hope are two sides of the same coin. Hope differs from faith only in this sense. Hope extends faith into the future. Hope is believing what God has promised going forward. One writer said, faith accepts what God has done. Hope acknowledges what he will do. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be sorrow or tears or hard times. But we as believers in Christ have a hope, as Hebrews 6:19 says, that is an anchor for our soul. In other words, what we know to be true about our future, because God has promised it, because it is based on God's faithfulness, this is what anchors our soul. It is this hope that gives us security, is this hope that gives us steadfastness. We are held tightly by this hope. It is a hope that keeps us sane in a world that's gone crazy. It prevents us from floating around in a sea of doubt and anxiety and uncertainty, because we know what God has promised. And we fixed our hope completely on that promise for a glorious future. So in the midst of unthinkable circumstances, Jeremiah has hope. And he begins to list God's attributes. Look at verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. So the first thing he brings to mind is the loving kindness of God. That's the Hebrew word hesed. It's used about 250 times in the Old Testament. And it means loyal, steadfast, faithful love, a love that cannot be broken. Jeremiah is remembering God's faithful, loyal love for his unfaithful people. He's recalling that our communion with God, the providential guidance of God, the enabling of God, the forgiveness of God, is all based on God's unceasing loving kindness. You know, when I think about the love of God in my own life, it's simply amazing. One writer named Paul Washer said, I have given Christ countless reasons not to love me. None of them have changed his mind. That's certainly true in my life, probably in yours as well. God's choice to love us cannot be broken, no matter what we do. Now, of course, that doesn't give us license to sin, but he is absolutely, unbreakably faithful in his love because it is based on his character, not mine. And I want to take just a moment to emphasize how important it is for us to know the character of God. All of God's promises rise and fall on his character. Excuse me. He is infinitely faithful. He is infinitely holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly unchanging. This is where Jeremiah's hope is rooted, and is where our hope should be rooted as well. Keep a finger in Lamentations and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, and we'll begin at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's a great promise, ladies. God delights in those who know and understand him. You know, the whole world spends their life working for and looking for something to boast about. Maybe it's their money, their achievements, their status, their kids, their looks, their home, whatever it is. That's what they're focused on, having something to boast about. But the Lord says, if you're going to boast, then boast in this, that you know and understand me, who I am and how I work. It is so, so important for us to know God and his attributes. Knowing him more intimately, understanding his character, is one of the best investments we can make in our spiritual growth. If you and I want to be in a position to call these things to mind like Jeremiah is doing, then we have to study who God is and how he functions. And you know what? That's exactly what we've been doing since September. Looking at his providence, his sovereign involvement in every aspect of our lives. God wants us to know those things, and knowing those things brings hope, which in turn affects how we respond to whatever comes along in our lives. We'll come back to Lamentations chapter 3. So going on here, Jeremiah declares in verse 22 that God's gentle concern for his children, his mercy, is unfailing. That means there's no situation that could distract the Lord from seeing to the needs of those who have trusted in him. There's no possibility whatsoever that could cause his intense, personal, gracious compassion for us to fail. You know, I've been married 50 years, and on our wedding day, I promised to love my husband till death do us part. And I meant that promise, I really did. But that doesn't mean that I've loved him perfectly, putting all of his needs ahead of my own every minute of every day for half a century. And it's not a reflection on how lovable he is. It's that I'm not perfectly faithful. I have not perfectly carried out that promise every moment of every day. But that's not the case with our God. He is able. In fact, it would be impossible for his faithful love and compassion to fail, because he's perfectly faithful. He's eternally faithful. He's infinitely faithful. His faithful compassion has no bottom and it has no end. Why is that? Well, look at verse 23. Because there's a brand new supply every single morning. It's as if the well is full to the brim no matter how much water is used. We cannot exhaust God's faithful love. We cannot use up all of his compassion. No matter how needy we are, no matter how much we needed yesterday, it's impossible for us to empty him of love and concern for our needs. This is the basis for Jeremiah's hope. God's perfect love, God's endless mercy. And then, as if for emphasis, Jeremiah declares, "Great is your faithfulness." It's like Jeremiah is so overwhelmed by how vast God's loving kindness and compassion is that all he can say is, "Great is your faithfulness." There are no words to describe how great, no superlatives to explain his greatness. It's great beyond measure, great beyond imagination. It's beyond description. I want to read you a quote that my daughter passed along to me. I think it fits here. God is infinite and incomprehensible, and all that is comprehensible about him are his infinity and incomprehensibility. Don't you just love that? Our minds, Jeremiah's mind, simply cannot contain or describe an infinite God. And remember, girls, this is in light of all of Jeremiah's suffering, the disobedience of the people, and God's judgment on Judah. Even with all of that, Jeremiah declares God's faithfulness to be great. Just calling to mind God's faithful love and unending compassion causes Jeremiah to bow before God in humble worship. So, when we're in the midst of a trial, what are we doing? Are we found to be wallowing in our misery, anxiously tossing and turning in our beds, pacing the floor, focused on all that's wrong, grumbling and complaining? Or are we looking at the infinite, indescribable, unfailing character of our God, realizing that in His providence He is intimately involved in every detail of our lives? And are we taking the time and opportunity to worship Him because of that? And just so you know, I'm talking to myself here way more than I'm talking to any of you. Where do I let my mind go when difficulties come? On the trial, on the what-ifs, or on the incomprehensible God who controls the trial? Well, Jeremiah goes on in verse 24. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him." He is our portion. He is enough to satisfy every single need we have. Just like a portion of food satisfies our hunger, His promises and His faithfulness satisfy the need for stability and security in our souls. And the satisfaction we have in Him comes again through His faithful character. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Girls, as those who have believed in Christ, we know God. But we need to continue to learn about Him, to know Him in a deeper way so that He alone is what satisfies our souls. He is the foundation for what we believe. Our eternal future rests in His unchanging promises and is rooted in His unfailing character. If we are going to love Him and obey Him, it begins by knowing Him. And so Jeremiah repeats that his hope is in God alone, not in his circumstances changing, not in his own strength, not in his cleverness to wiggle out of his situation. Not in wishful thinking. His hope rests in God alone. And so, because God is infinitely trustworthy, we should likewise respond to any trial, every trial, in a way that reflects our faith and trust and hope in Him. You know, my husband is the calmest person I've ever met. You know those heart monitors that show your heartbeat? Well, if there was an emotion monitor, that man would be flatlining. I'm not kidding. He takes everything in stride. He never gets in a panic, never gets upset about anything. And he's taught me a lot about patience and strength. But to be honest, a lot of those character traits are just his personality. He was the same way before he was saved. But I often think, even though his steadiness comes kind of naturally for him, I need to be more like that, spiritually speaking, when the trials of life hit us. Now, I'm better about trusting the Lord than I was when I was 30. I've grown over the years, but I still have a ways to go in that area. I want to learn to glorify God at the beginning of a trial, in the middle of a trial, not after the trial is over, but when I can't see the end. I want to bring Him glory all through the trial by trusting Him completely, by responding by faith in Him, no matter what He's choosing to do in my life. And that leads us to our next verse, verse 25. "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." So, the Lord is good to those who wait. What comes to your mind when you think about the word wait? Maybe sitting in a doctor's office or waiting for a table at a busy restaurant? You know, the word waiting is almost synonymous with doing nothing besides fiddling with our phones or staring at the ceiling hoping the clock will keep moving. But when the Bible speaks of waiting, it's an entirely different thing. Biblical waiting isn't passivity or inactivity. Waiting on the Lord is actively trusting in Him no matter what's going on. To wait upon the Lord is a demonstration of active dependence on God and obedience to Him. It's a spiritual discipline to be practiced in our lives. Now, maybe one of the hardest things we do as believers is to acknowledge our dependence on God. We know we need Him for salvation, but we kind of think we can handle the rest. You know, especially when we're young. This was true of me. I thought I could do it all. I was strong and I was in control, at least I thought I was. And I thought I had all the answers. And I wanted to be free and independent to do what I wanted to do. But as we grow in Christ and in candles on our birthday cake, we begin to see that we really aren't all that strong. And we really don't know everything there is to know, and we see that we really aren't in control of anything at all. And so our dependence on God grows more and more over time. And we do seek God's wisdom, and we're willing to wait upon Him, to depend on Him, to obey Him, as he walks with us through the circumstances he has providentially allowed in our life. Now, some of that comes from experience, just living life. But girls, most of it comes from having a soul that's set on trusting God no matter what comes. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Ladies, this is a big part of how then shall we live. We are to live in dependence on the Lord who has all things in his mighty hand. We are to seek him in prayer and in his word, acknowledging that he knows the difficulty we face and that he is the all-powerful God who has everything in his hand, that he will walk with us through the trial as we depend on him to give us the strength and courage to face whatever it is we're facing and to do it in a way that makes him known and brings him glory. Well, the final verse in our passage today, verse 26, goes on to talk more about waiting on the Lord. It says, "It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Now, my husband, Mr. Man of Few Words, would really like that part that says wait silently. Actually, he would like me to like that part. Because I tend to verbally let Brad know every thought in my brain as we're going through a trial. I always think that if I just talk it out, we will feel so much better. It reminds me of a sign I saw in a store. It said, "Silence is golden and duct tape is silver." I didn't buy the sign because obviously it was meant for someone else. But this verse is talking about being patient in our waiting, patient through our trials, patient for God's perfect timing. Psalm 46:10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." As the New International Version says of that verse, "Be still and know that I am God." In other words, don't quarrel with God and don't complain and grumble about what he's doing in your life. He's God. Psalm 62:5 puts it another way. "My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him." That means submitting ourselves completely to the Lord, quietly trusting in God and God alone. See, girls, if we're walking by faith, depending on the Lord and desiring to be obedient to him, then how does that happen if we're grumbling and complaining? If we have to stop everyone we know and regale all of our complaints about our situation, how does that bring glory to the one who has orchestrated our situation, the one on whom we claim to be completely dependent? We're to wait silently, patiently quiet in the midst of affliction, resting completely in the will of God. And this isn't just talking about talking. It's talking about being quietly at peace. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can't ask others to pray with us and for us, but we need to be careful that we're not using our prayer requests as a means to spew out all the details of everything we consider wrong in our life. As we've learned in each lesson this year, God is providentially in control of every detail and is using all things to mature us in our faith and to bring glory to himself. Well, as we wrap up, there are some things on your outline that will lead to the discussion group. But girls, we are so very blessed to have this ministry, to be able to come together to encourage one another in godly growth. So, how shall we live? Well, we shall walk by faith, believing what God has said, believing what God has done. We shall live in hope, believing what he will do. And then we shall wait patiently as we live in obedience today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your work in our lives, Lord. You have planned everything according to your sovereign will. And Lord, you are working in our individual lives on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. Lord, help us to see your hand in everything. Help us to trust you more as we go through the days ahead of us, Lord, when there is uncertainty and there is doubt. Lord, help us to know that you have it all in your control. I thank you for these ladies, Lord, the encouragement they are to me. And Lord, I just pray that as we part for the summer, Lord, that each of us would, in our own way, seek to grow more and to know more about you. Just thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.